Well, I wonder how you got on with reading these chapters, if you managed to do that. My guess is that you probably didn't enjoy them as much as some of the other parts of Mark's Gospel that we've looked at so far. One of my friends gave a talk on this section a couple of years ago. I had a look at his handout to see whether there's anything I could helpfully steal from it. I saw he titled his handout Mark chapters 11 to 13, colon, nobody's favourite section. If you felt like that as you're reading through, don't worry. So do I. I think part of the reason for that is just that the tone of them is not particularly happy as you read through. They're full of arguments and predictions about tribulation and judgments and persecution. So not the happiest of topics, but they are important. Sometimes the truth is uncomfortable, and that is good for us still to hear it. So why don't I pray for us as we begin? Heavenly Father, thank you for this part of Mark. Thank you that it's here in our Bibles because you love us and because we need to hear it. And so, Father, pray that you'd help us to understand it a bit better this evening. Help us to believe what you've told us here and help us to live in the light of it for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is a section which is actually full of warning. So I don't know what image you would most associate with danger. Maybe it's some kind of chemical hazard symbol if you're a scientist. Maybe it's a kind of flashing red light or a flashing blue light. For me, what first comes to my mind is the picture that you've got on the right-hand side of your handouts. Danger, Will Robinson. You're all far too young to know what that's from. That's from the classic 1970s sci-fi series Lost in Space. It's a classic phrase, might be lost on you. Whatever it is for you, whatever signals danger for you, take that image, and I want you to imagine that just plastered across these pages of Mark's Gospel. Danger, danger, watch out. Because that is the main command that Jesus gives us in this section. I don't know if you noticed this so far, but Mark's Gospel doesn't actually have a lot of commands in it. But each of the sections that we've looked at so far has one really big command in it. I think they follow a logical order as you run through Mark. So you'll see that there in the table and the handout in chapters 1 to 4. It was listen. In chapters end of 4 to 8, it was believe. In chapters 8 to 10 that we just finished, the command was to follow. Now in chapters 11 to 13, the command is to be on guard or to stay awake. So five times Jesus says, be on guard. They're not all translated the same way in our version in the ESV. Sometimes it's translated beware, sometimes it's translated see, five times the same word in Greek, blepeter. Be on guard, beware. And then three times, Jesus says, stay awake. All of those commands, except one, come in chapter 13. And the one exception is right at the end of chapter 12. This section, in other words, kind of tells us the application at the end. Warning, look out, you are in danger. But if we're going to understand why we're in danger, we need to start back at the beginning in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is something of an emotional roller coaster. It marks the start of what you might call the second half of Mark's gospel. So far, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee. Now in chapter 11, he arrives in Jerusalem, which is where the action is going to take place for the rest of the gospel, starting at the temple in Jerusalem. So these three chapters They all take place in and around the temple. And that is really what we've been waiting for in many ways. It was always prophesied that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem to save. And so there's huge excitement as Jesus finally arrives. And it might seem a bit odd at the start that we get lots of detail about Jesus acquiring a colt to travel on. But if you have a look at the quote that I printed on your handout from Zechariah 9, you'll see why that is. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That was how it was prophesied that the salvation-bringing king would arrive. And which should hint already that maybe we should expect the unexpected with this king. Next weekend is going to be the coronation of King Charles. I don't know if you're planning to watch that. If you are, I very much doubt, I mean, I don't know the plans in detail for the coronation, but I doubt you'll see His Majesty the King riding up the Mall on a donkey to the palace. More likely it's going to be a gold-plated carriage. Jesus came to Jerusalem as what I've called the expected, unexpectedly humble king. But still, the people are very excited. In verses 9 and 10, they shout Hosanna, which means save. In verse 11, he enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, right at the center of the nation of Israel. And it feels like this is it, right? This is Jesus' big moment. Here he is. And what does he do? Well, end of verse 11, he takes a look around, and then he goes home. Can you feel the anti-climax of that? If that is surprising, what happens next is even more shocking. Next, we get a classic Mark sandwich structure, which hopefully we're familiar with by now. I wonder if you spotted that. You get two little bits about a fig tree, which are placed either side of a bit about what Jesus finds in the temple. Because Mark wants to show us that the two are related. So first, Jesus curses a tree, which would be a bit weird, wouldn't it, for Mark to include in his gospel if it didn't have some deeper significance about what was going on. So notice first why he does it. Now, I'm not a horticultural expert, but apparently in spring, fig trees produce these little edible green fig knots, apparently that's what they're called. And they do that before they sprout leaves. So here was a tree that from a distance looked healthy and promising, like it should have something edible on it. But up close, didn't have the fruit that it should have had. And now notice that Jesus found exactly the same thing when he entered the temple. He should have found fruitfulness. That is, he should have found genuine worship of God. Instead, all he found was money-making. And it wasn't just the commercialism in the temple that bothered him. Not just in the temple. In fact, the fact that he, in verse 17, he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, points to a bigger problem here. So again, if you flick over the page to chapter 2 of the handouts, there's a little bit more here from the passage in Jeremiah that Jesus quotes from. Here's what God had said through the prophet Jeremiah. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you've not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? See, God's point in Jeremiah's day was that his people throughout Israel were ignoring his law and worshipping other gods, but then still coming to the temple and just going on as if everything was fine in their relationship with gods. And Jesus is basically saying this, exactly the same is true now in his day. The temple is really just a front for idolatry. It looks like Israel are keeping their religion on the outside. And the reality is it's all just pretense. It's fake. There's no fruit of worship of God in their lives. We might call it leafy religion. Remember the tree? Appeared healthy, but it really wasn't. Jesus sees right through the pretense. And so when in verse 20 they pass the now withered fig tree the next morning, and Peter, I think, puts two and two together. Verse 21, he says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. I think he's alarmed because he's made the connection. If this has happened to a fig tree that Jesus found no fruit on, what is going to happen to the temple and to Israel? And you've got to remember, that would have been very worrying for a Jew like Peter, because the temple was the way that they had access to God. It was the place of prayer. It was the place of forgiveness. It was the place of sacrifice. No temple would have been a pretty terrifying thought. And so I think Jesus goes into reassurance mode in verses 22 to 25. And really, essentially what he's saying there, we won't read it now, but he essentially says, look, trust God, because you're still going to be able to pray and receive forgiveness even without the temple. And he doesn't explain how or why quite yet. We're going to need to wait in Mark's gospel a little bit to see why and how Jesus makes that possible. So that's the first scene in this section, if you like. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem as a humble king to save, but surprise, the first thing he does is to announce judgment on Israel. And unsurprisingly, that does not go down very well with the Jewish leadership. And so what we see happen in the next part of the section is they kind of mount a challenge to Jesus's verdict. They're going to attack his authority. And yet every time they do so, Jesus turns the tables on them and shows that he really is the authority and his verdict is absolutely spot on about them. And so this is where I'm going to get you guys to do a bit of work in your groups, because in the middle of those challenges, Jesus tells a parable which explains how we should interpret what's going on around it. And so have a quick look at that together at the start of chapter 12, and see if you can work out how each part of the parable is relevant to what's happening with Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And we've got about 10 minutes for that. Right, I hope, if nothing else, one thing you managed to spot in that parable is what Jesus says the motives of the Jewish leaders really was. So why did the tenants reject the son? Well, because they wanted the vineyard for themselves. Who's the vineyard represent? The vineyard, common picture in the Bible of God's people. So why did the Jewish leaders see Jesus as a threat? Well, actually, Mark's already told us that back in chapter 11, verse 18. Do you see that, 11, verse 18? The chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. Why? Because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. That is a threat to their position. They want the people for themselves. And so what you find throughout these challenges that they throw at Jesus is that they really care about keeping up appearances in front of the people. And they feared the people, as a little repeated phrase. Whereas Jesus, as actually they ironically say themselves, as they try and butter him up to trap him, look at 12 verse 14, Jesus, by contrast, as they say, is not swayed by appearances, but truly teaches the way of God. Totally unlike them, actually. That is the irony there. They are religious pretenders, just putting on a show. They care about power over people, not the way of God. And so in each of the three disputes that come either side of the parable of the tenants, Jesus has something of a kind of mic drop moment, which really exposes that and quite brilliantly demonstrates his true authority at the same time. I find them a real encouragement because here are three times that people threw what you might call smokescreen questions at Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been asked a kind of tricky question about God or about the Bible by a skeptic. He you know, actually isn't really wanting to know the answer. They're just trying to attack the Bible because they don't want it to be true. I find it really encouraging that even though I might struggle to answer those questions sometimes, Jesus, when he was confronted with them, had no problem at all. He just exposed the questioner's sin and their ignorance every time. And we don't have time to look through each one of these in detail now. Instead, what we're going to look at is the four short episodes right at the end of chapter 12, because I think they most clearly expose the heart issues that are behind all these objections. So over the page, if you haven't got there already, it's page 3 of the handout. There's a sort of sandwich here, as you'll see on the handout, and we get an exposure of the scribes, plural, generally, sandwiched between Jesus commending one individual scribe and one particular widow. So first, we see a scribe who surprisingly gets it right. He comes to Jesus and he asks what the greatest commandment is. Jesus says it's about loving God and about loving neighbour. And here's the key thing this scribe gets right in agreeing with Jesus. Look at verse 33, chapter 12, verse 33. To love God with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbour as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, temple activity, offerings and sacrifices, means nothing, he says, if you don't love God. It's just kind of leafiness in that case. Which is exactly what Jesus had been saying back in chapter 11, isn't it? Here is a scribe who is against leafy religion. But what about the others? Well, the idea in verses 35 to 37 is that the scribes were downplaying the greatness of Christ. So simply thinking of him as a son of David's, when Jesus points out that in Psalm 110, David had actually called him Lord, had called the Christ Lord. But if Jesus is Lord and the scribes are rejecting him, well, what does that say about their attitude to God? pretty long way from wholehearted love. In fact, what is it they really loved? Jesus tells us that in verses 38 to 40. So verse 38, in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." Again, do you see, they are all about pretense, leafiness, looking good to have power over people. Just exactly what Jesus accused them of in the parable of the tenants. But then contrast that with the poor widow right at the end of the chapter. If the one good scribe told us that wholehearted love for God was the fruit that God was really looking for from his people, well, this widow demonstrates it. She has very little, but she gives God everything she has. So what? We've seen that Jesus is right in his verdict on Israel. We've seen that the reason the scribes and the Pharisees rejected him was out of self-interest and lack of love for God, and that Jesus had authority when he announced judgments. What about for you and me today? Well, Jesus' application in verse 38 is beware. It's the first one of those watch out words that Jesus uses five times from this point onwards. So here's his first big warning for us. Beware pretend religion. Pretend religion still very much around today, and still very hard to spot. Because if you're anything like me, you'll know we can all be very good at looking leafy, at looking like to other people like we're spiritually healthy, maybe to win people's respect, even if we know in our hearts we've not been loving God very well. Now we need to be careful at this point, because failing to love God and acting like hypocrites sometimes, that doesn't just put us straight in the same camp as the scribes and the Pharisees. And they completely rejected Jesus and showed no repentance at all. But it could happen to us that over time, we do just totally lose our love for God and our trust in his words. And yet, because we quite like the benefits that come from church, we kind of keep up this facade of godliness. And it might fool other people. And it might, we might even fool ourselves. Jesus wants us to know it doesn't fool him. And again, if you feel a little bit worried by that, I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. But stick with us to the end, because we're going to come back to this idea, and hopefully we'll see there's a lot more reassurance to be had by the time we get to the end. So, okay, on to the last section then on the handout, into chapter 13. So chapters 11 to 12, they've answered two big questions for us. They've answered the question of what is going to happen. Jesus says judgment is going to come on Israel. And they've shown us why judgment is going to happen. Because Israel's worship was fake. They didn't love God. And so they rejected his son. And chapter 13 begins with two more questions for us, which the disciples ask. So verse 1, do you see, they're really impressed with the outward appearance of the temple. What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings, they say. which, being impressed with outward appearance, we shouldn't be surprised by now, doesn't impress Jesus. Because, of course, what he has said already in this section is that what's inside the temple is really rotten. And so he tells them explicitly now in verse 2, makes it really clear, the temple is going to be judged. Not one stone will be left on another, he says. And so they ask these two questions at verse 4. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus is going to give us some answers to those questions. But in order to understand Jesus' answer, it's important to realize that in chapter 13, he actually goes on to talk about two different events which are interwoven. And that can be a bit confusing. But the reason he does that, the reason he speaks about them in the same breath, as it were, is because they are so related. One of them is a picture and a scale model of the other. So one thing he's talking about is the destruction of the physical temple in Jerusalem. That's what the disciples had asked about. And that happened in history about 40 years later, in AD 70. So there was a Jewish revolt against the Romans. The Romans then sieged Jerusalem, and they burnt the temple to the ground. Almost certainly, that is the event Jesus is talking about up to verse 23. Verse 14 mentions the abomination of desolation. Most likely that is a reference to when there was a Jewish faction called the Zealots. For a little while they took control of the temple and they installed a clown as the high priest. I think that is probably the abomination of desolation. Notice end of verse 14. This is specific to Judea. So this was the sign that those in Judea were to flee. And because, as the following verses describe, the siege of Jerusalem would be awful. And we know from historical sources it really was awful. But then, in verse 24, the language changes. And it suddenly becomes much more cosmic. Verses 24 and 25... they talk about the sun, moon, and stars being destroyed. Verses 26 and 27 seem to be talking about Jesus' return. And see, now Jesus is talking about his second coming. He's talking about the day of final judgment on the whole world. And verses 28 to 31 explain the relationship between those two events. Look at verse 28 with me. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gate. Remember that phrase, these things, so far that has always referred to the destruction of the temple. That was one of the disciples' questions, wasn't it, at the start? When will these things be? He is near, that must be about verse 26. That must be about Jesus' second coming. He is near. So do you get Jesus' analogy here? He's saying just as a fig tree in leaf, that is a sign that summer is coming soon, well, so the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that is a sign that a bigger judgment is coming. That is a sign that final judgment on the whole world is coming soon. And see, that is why this whole section is really relevant to us today. It's not just about a judgment on Israel in the first century. The destruction of the temple, that was a little picture of final judgment. And it serves as a warning to us that a bigger judgment is coming soon. So here's the answer to the question when for us today. The answer is, well, soon. And Jesus says in verse 32, actually, that is all we know. God hasn't told us exactly when. So verse 32 says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then here, verse 33, here's where we get those commands that we thought about at the start. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. We don't know when, but we know now that it will be soon. We've seen a little demonstration in history with the temple. There's no other big event that the Bible says is going to happen between those two things. The next big day on God's calendar is going to be the day when Jesus returns. So stay awake. That is to say, stay Christian and stay looking forward to his return and stay living in the light of Jesus coming back and judging the world. And Jesus, at the end, he gives us a little parable about the importance of staying awake, just to highlight how important this is. He repeats the command three times. It's the very last words he says in this chapter, end of verse 37, stay awake. I don't know how easy you find it to get up in the morning. I've definitely been through periods in my life when I've become what I would call a hardened snoozer, where my alarm would go off and it was almost a kind of involuntary conditioned reflex that my body had just learned to smash the snooze button. Several times. But here's the thing. However much you find it hard to stay awake in the mornings, I bet with sufficient motivation you can do it. Right? So I bet if you have a morning exam, you're really careful not to fall back asleep. Like maybe you set multiple alarms to keep you awake. I don't think there can be any greater motivation to stay spiritually awake than the prospect of eternal judgments. And Jesus is pleading with us in these verses, stay awake. And there cannot be anything more important in the world than keeping our faith if judgment is coming. And the thing is, Jesus warns us through this chapter, there will be lots of temptations to give up, which is partly what the signs that Jesus describes are about. So just as the descriptions of AD 70 in verses 14 to 23, and just as they are a picture of final judgment, I take it so verses 5 to 13 before those, they're describing initially the time before AD 70. I take it, though, they're also a picture of what will happen before Jesus returns. So what will it be like whilst we're waiting for him to come? Well, Jesus says it will be a time full of difficulty. He talks in verses 7 to 9 about wars and earthquakes and famines. And some people think that he's saying, these are the things to look out for, therefore, as signs that the end of the world is just about to come. And so throughout history, people have pointed to various conflicts and said, look, this is so bad, it must mean that this is now the end. And yet we are still here. Because see, what Jesus actually says at the end of verse 7, did you see that end of verse 7? Is, do not be alarmed, this must take place, but the end is not yet. Or end of verse 8. He says, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. See, really, we could call things like wars and earthquakes not signs. Yes, like birth pains, in one sense, they are signs that something is coming soon. But Jesus says that doesn't mean immediately. In fact, he says they will be very normal in this period between his first coming and his second coming. And so they have been for the last 2,000 years. And what has also been normal is temptations for believers to give up. It seems that comes from two main sources. So verses 5 and 6, Jesus warns us not to be led astray by pretenders. We've seen lots of them in the last couple of chapters. In verses 9 to 13, he warns about persecution. Those are the consistent signs of a world facing judgment. And do you see wars and disasters in the world today? Well, Jesus says, see the sign and remember that judgment is coming on this world. And do you see people trying to lead you astray from your faith today? Well, see the sign. Remember that judgment is coming on the world. Do you see Christians persecuted around the world? Well, see the sign. Remember that judgment is coming on the world. And remember Jesus' crucial words at the end of verse 13. Do you see those? That the one who endures to the end will be saved. Stay awake. Endure to the end. Well, I said earlier on that we would finish with some reassurance. And you may be thinking I've not seen a lot of reassurance in this section. I've seen Jesus say that I need to love God wholeheartedly and not just put on a religious show. But I know I don't, you know, actually often I don't do that. I've seen that I need to stay awake and endure, but actually, I know that I'm quite weak and easily tempted. I don't know how well I would stay faithful if I was really persecuted, like some Christians around the world are. Well, if that is you, take heart, because Mark's gospel isn't finished yet. Really, this is just part one of the second half of Mark's gospel. And it's worth remembering just how unsuccessful the disciples have been at doing the things that Jesus has told them to do so far in this book. He told them to listen and believe, but they couldn't do that, not until he opened their eyes. He told them to deny themselves and follow him. But they basically spent most of the whole of the last section putting themselves first. How successful do you think they're going to be at staying awake? We'll come back in 3 weeks' time, and you're going to see the answer to that in chapter 14. Here is the point. This is why we need an unexpectedly humble king. And we need a king who would help us in our weakness. We need a king who would die for our failures. We need a king who would work a miracle so that we could believe him and follow him and by his grace endure to the end and stay awake. And we need Jesus. Actually, I think on their own, these three chapters would be pretty scary. So I do hope, actually, through exam time, as busy as it is, I hope you'll keep coming to midweek to hear how the story ends, because it's so important that we finish with the grace of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to finish with some questions to discuss in groups. Give a go at those for 10 minutes or so, and then Dee, spend a bit of time praying together.